This is Remnant Bride Radio, bringing to you Time with Gary, a common man with an uncommon understanding. Now, from RemnantBrideRadio.com, here's Gary Naylor.
Hi, this is Gary Naylor. Let's spend some time together. In our last time together, we began talking about a recent writing that came out called Resurrection and Judgment. It wasn't long before Chris and I realized, hold it, there is no way we're going to get all of this covered in this time together. And so we made plans to get together with you again, and we are always glad to do that. Chris and I are very glad and appreciative of having this opportunity to come to you and explain some things. It's one thing to write something, which is very beneficial because you can analyze every word that you say. But there's just something special about sitting down and talking about it. And it brings in other things. Chris added questions that he didn't plan on asking, and he's always good at doing that and representing you, the listener. And here he is, Chris Meyer. Hi, Chris.
Hello, sir. How are you this evening?
Well, I'm fine. You know, we were just talking that I think this is the fastest we've ever turned around and did another program.
I think it is, and I'm pleased to see that we're doing this. And of course, this one's really kind of based on this writing that's just so deep and rich that, and as you said, there was just no way that we could get through that entire writing in that first broadcast. So it just made sense for us to come back a second time and even possibly a third time and discuss these things so that the people really understand what it is that has been written.
Of course, Chris Meyer is a very gracious man. You may be able to anticipate that in hearing him talk. And I listened to the program after it was all produced, the last program, and I thought, hold it. Chris asked the question. I never even answered it. I responded to the preface and never answered the question. Now, Chris is very gracious. I said, Chris, why didn't you say, well, Gary, that was a great answer. I appreciate it, but that's really not what I asked. I don't know if you, the listener, noticed it. I noticed it after I listened to it. I thought, hold it, Gary, you didn't even answer Chris's question. So that kind of invokes that we get together again, right, Chris?
You know, it does, and I know these things are... You're sensitive to these things that you want to be precise and accurate, and that's who you are. And so I'm not surprised that you wanted to at least try and address that original question so that the listener can have an answer to it, because it was asked for, you know, a specific reason at the time that, and so it warrants an answer.
It really does. The subject that you were going to bring up, or that you did bring up, is very complex. It would take time, and actually I'm glad we didn't get into it at that time. You know, it says all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call according to His purpose. And I think that it's good that we save that for another time. But before we get into that question, which we are certainly going to do, there were two other points that I'd like to address. The first one, Chris, was about Enoch. I had made the comment, as per your question, at least I did answer one of your questions directly. You asked about Elijah and Enoch, or Enoch and Elijah. Did they actually ascend alive? And I said, well, the scriptures teach us that Enoch walked with God and was no more. But the clearest testimony that we have would be with regard to Elijah, because we know that he ascended alive in a whirlwind, but then after that, he wrote a letter to the king, which indicated he was still on this earth. The assumption was that his ministry was finished, his testimony was given, and of course all of this was brought up because we see that the Old Testament is strongly prophetic. That's its main thrust, its main purpose. But let's address one other scripture concerning Enoch. And it's a little bit of a contradiction, if you would, a little difficulty with it, because within the same chapter, it says two different things. Hebrews 11:5 says this, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Well, that's pretty straightforward. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Well, it says there he was taken up so that he would not see death. That's in verse 5 of chapter 11. And yet, in Hebrews 11:13, it says this, after listing Enoch and many of the other men of God at that time, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. So, on the one hand, it says that he would not see death, and yet he was listed with all of those who died in having not received the promises. And so it's an open question in a great sense. Did he see death? It says no, but it says yes, he did. It's kind of like Elijah. Did he ascend alive? One would think so, but then you've got another message. If the scripture says, as you quoted, and maybe you can repeat that verse if you have it in your mind, that no man has ascended into the heavens. And so I think it's safer to say, whether it be Enoch or Elijah, no, neither one of them have entered into heaven. And it wasn't really even possible because Yeshua had not yet prepared the way for them to be the first fruits to God. So let's go with Hebrews 11:13 and say, no, they all died. Because you've got the whole of the scriptures that say, no, no man has entered into heaven. And the first one that had to go in as the one who prepared the way for us would certainly have been Yeshua. Chris, got any comments at this point?
Yes, that scripture was in John 3:13, and it you clearly stated it. Yeshua said that no one has ascended into heaven but the Son of Man. So it must be a type of something that Enoch, he must be trying to show us a type, both of them, a type and a shadow of the bride that's to ascend and not die.
And I think the promise is certainly for us that was given to Enoch, that he was taken up so that he would not see death. The one that is truly going to fulfill that is the second remnant. In a sense, one could say the first remnant even had that promise because they were the first remnant. They were the ones that were going to receive the promise of Passover and not die. But keep in mind, that promise breached. So you have 2,000 years of Christianity in which the promise given to the first remnant goes into a breach, and then you have 2,000 years later the cutting short that period of time in the fulfillment of the promise that was given to the first remnant, if you would, the scarlet thread that tied the two together. The second remnant fulfills the promise that was given to the first remnant. And of course, we know that from many, many passages, many, many testimonies. That actually, Chris, leads us to the next point that I would like to address. In the last program, the statement was made that Paul turned a man over to Satan, in fact, three men. And we didn't discuss that. I would like to take the opportunity to do so. We did talk about Paul as far as being blind for 3 days, testifying to the 3,000 years of Christianity, of course. And then he also asked three times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. Again, 3,000 years of Christianity. It's the 3 hours of darkness that Yeshua had on the cross. It's Peter denying him three times. All of these testified to the 3,000-year period that the church was supposed to get. And the church, Christianity, should have gone the full course, but it has to be cut short. That's testified in Matthew and Mark, where it says, unless those days are cut short, no flesh would be saved. This testimony is very clearly given concerning Paul as well. One of the things that we, the bride, understand and is presented through the scriptures is that the church was given over to Satan. When Yeshua left, he was replaced by Satan. Satan was the substitutionary covering. And so the church was given into the hands of Satan, and Satan has been dominating it for 2,000 years. The other thing we need to realize is that Paul, who is the founder of Christianity out of Antioch, Antiochus, which was the family for the abomination of desolation, Antiochus Epiphanes, Paul founded Christianity out of Antioch, and it is a separate work from the remnant. from the first remnant, even the second remnant. And so you find that Paul, as the founder of Christianity, tremendously set forth what Christianity would be. And we talked about Galatians chapter 2, how Christianity is a very rebellious work, which Paul testified would take place by his disregard of the apostles. But here's another example, and we briefly touched on it. There are two occasions in the scriptures we find where Paul turned men over to Satan. The first one we'll talk about is 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. Here Paul speaks of keeping faith and a good conscience, and he continues with this, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, so you got two men turned over to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. Now, if you go to Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 5, we read, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Chris, did you catch the last part of that verse, in the day of the Lord Jesus?
Yes, yes, interesting. It's amazing that there are scriptures that we read, and we read it, but we don't really read it. We don't catch these things. That's good.
This is the wonder of bride truth. It is a seamless garment of truth. I've been teaching for years, since 94, that you have two parts of the church, as in Zechariah chapter 13 it says, that are cut off and die, and the third part is taken through the fire. Hosea says the same thing. You have two parts that he wounds and he afflicts, and then the third part he bandages. Well, this is what has to happen to the church. Satan has a right to afflict the church for 3,000 years. And yet, that has to be cut short. Well, I say he has the right. He really has a legal right of 2,000. But if the church continued to operate for that other 1,000 years, obviously Satan, if Yeshua didn't come back and stop everything, obviously Satan would continue to afflict. That has to be cut short. Because in this, we see two parts. In 1 Timothy, two parts are handed over to Satan and taught not to blaspheme. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 5 that there's another part that is also given over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. You remember that says, if it was not cut short, no flesh would be saved?
That's right.
So here it is, for the destruction of their flesh. In other words, if this continued, it would just be another hour of, my God, why have you forsaken us? And it says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is exactly what has to happen. Yeshua has got to come back in that day, in his day, the millennial day, cut the period of the church short to two. In other words, the same thing, you found the same testimony concerning the three measures of meal, and Yeshua said they were all leavened. If he does not cut that short to two, then that third measure will be equally leavened. Satan will continue to afflict. So in the day of Yeshua, he has got to come back. And this man that we read of in 1 Corinthians 5, his testimony cannot be fulfilled. You know, that's the difficulty of the scriptures. Here's a good example. Here you have the testimony that this third day is going to be given over to Satan for destruction of the flesh of Christians as well. That's what this speaks to. But we know the scriptures also teach that that can't happen. This is the enigma of the scriptures. It prophesies both things. It'll prophesy what happens if he does not have mercy, and it prophesies what happens when he does have mercy. And if a person doesn't understand the ways of Yahweh and what he's doing, you can have two denominations, the wrath group and the mercy group, because they both have scriptures, because Yahweh prophesies both. That's what we have here when we talk about the church being turned over to Satan. Clearly set forth is a two-thirds, one-third work, the one-third work being in the day of Yeshua. Isn't that amazing?
That's wonderful. So do you suppose that the Apostle Paul knew that Christianity was corrupt?
Well, I do believe he did. He speaks of it. He speaks of the corruption that's coming in. You know, the others saw it coming as well. I believe Peter speaks about it. It was coming. Maybe even James, John speaks about it. At this point, I can't refer to the scriptures because I haven't looked them up recently. But there's a repeat of this message concerning the corruption that is coming. And if they had listened to Yeshua, they would have known, because he said it was going to be bad. In fact, he even said this. I mean, if they went to his words and listened to him carefully, he said, "Work while I'm here, because when I leave, no man can work." That's pretty bold, because he did leave.
Yes.
And no man could do the work that had to be done. Even the apostles messed it up 4 days before Pentecost. The hope that we have is Yahweh's going to have mercy, and he's going to cut the day short, send authority to accomplish what needed to be accomplished that began with the first remnant, and prepare the way for Emmanuel so that he can come back and perform that which he alone can perform on this earth, building his temple on the earth.
Amen. Well, you can sure see the testimony of the 2,000 years or 3,000 years, the 2,000 swine, in this testimony of the three men. And I liked your answer about Paul. You mentioned that three times he asked for this to be removed. And so, you know, if we're correct, then he had a suspicion that he must have been under some kind of pressure in this, because he was buffeted on a regular basis.
Yes, that scripture is 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." And so that's what God has done. He has used Satan to afflict the body of Christ to keep him from exalting himself. You know, whenever I came to Yeshua in 1971, it was the Jesus movement, and it was a phenomenal experience. And I thought at one point, you know, if Yeshua came back now, we would all be puffed up because we're doing so well. Well, it didn't take long for worms to get in that outpouring of the Spirit, the Jesus movement, and it became corrupted, and the whole thing fell apart. Well, he certainly dealt with our pride because it turned sour, and that's what Satan's purpose is. One of his purposes is to be a thorn in the flesh to the body of Christ, to Christians, so that they don't get all puffed up. I mean, you get some pastor, and you think he's wonderful, and he builds this huge congregation, then he has an affair with the secretary. Whoop! Ah, Satan, you sure buffeted us then. We're not quite so happy about our church anymore. And I mean, look at Jimmy Swaggart. He had this great ministry. Puffed up, failed. What was the PTL club? What's his name?
Yes, Jim
Baker.
Mr. Baker.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yep, thorn in the flesh. I'll tell you, Satan is a good devil. He sure knows how to keep men humble. And that's exactly why Paul prayed three times that this thorn would be taken away. The good thing is, he will be taken away on the third request, because Satan will be bound. But the only way that's going to be possible is for Emmanuel to come back, so that people's heads don't look like watermelons on top of their shoulders and they get all puffed up. So they either need Satan there to keep them humble, or they need Emmanuel coming and performing the work that only he can do, and everybody else will be humble because they'll realize all their doctrines are a bunch of dung anyway. How's that for being straightforward?
And that the truth. So I don't want to jump the gun on because I know where this is headed. But before I forget, you know, how do you differentiate between God's judgment and you just referred to that Satan does his job of afflicting and judging, if you will. How do you draw the distinction between the two?
I don't know that you can. You know, I can't quote you the location, but there's one place where it said that Yahweh God caused David to number the people. There's another passage that's equal to it that says Satan caused David to number the people. And so, who did it? When you figure out which one was true between those passages, you'll have your answer. And if you can't figure out which one is true regarding those two passages, you still have your answer. It's not clear sometimes. Satan is his tool. Here you had Nebuchadnezzar, who came in for the purpose of taking Judah, the Jerusalem, captive into Babylon. And yet he was called God's servant, the servant of God. He rushed on the city, they run on the wall, great is the army that carries out his word. Kenneth Copeland had a song about that. And all these Christians thought they were God's army, you know, and they'd sing it. Have you ever heard that song? They rush on the city, they run on the wall, great is the army that carries out his word.
Yeah, I probably had the album at one time in my life.
Go look it up. Go see who the army is. They were the enemies of Jerusalem. They were coming in to destroy Jerusalem. And so, Yahweh God uses Satan for his purposes. If that wasn't the case, Yeshua would not have given Legion the authority to take the next 2,000 years of Christianity into the Sea of Death. So, he wounded them. He afflicted them for 2 days. So, is it God or is it Satan? How about this one? It pleased God to afflict the Son of God, to wound him. It pleased him to do it. Those are verses that we don't really like to hear. They're uncomfortable. But of course, Yahweh God knows the end from the beginning. And he uses all of these things for his purposes. And he scourges and he afflicts every son that whom he receives. And as much as we don't like Satan, he could actually be a pretty good friend of keeping us out of trouble. If we start getting puffed up, he just comes in and tears down or afflicts us.
Well, that is an interesting way to look at it. I've never considered that. But.
Well, if it wasn't necessary, he wouldn't be here. And whenever Yeshua turned the church over to Satan, he did it for the same reason he voluntarily gave himself over to Satan. He told Judas, go do what you're going to do. Go do it quickly. He gave himself over to Satan because it is going to work for good. Now, we don't have to try to cooperate with Satan in sin, but he has a purpose in our lives. You know, I wish I could find a passage. I don't know if I can. Okay, I found it. This is a favorite passage of mine because it really describes what Christianity is. Mark this in your Bible. If you want to know what Christianity is, here it is. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'm going to quote verses 2 and 15. You want to know what Christianity is? Here we go. Yahweh said, you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, Christianity, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of Flint. The purpose of the wilderness is to humble people. And that's what Yahweh has done for 2,000 years with the church, with this fiery serpent Satan. And that's what we see here concerning what Paul was saying, the thorn in the flesh, that he would humble him. But that thorn has got to be removed in the day of the Lord Jesus, in the day of Yeshua, when he comes and sets up his kingdom. That is the glorious wonder. But you cannot take Satan out of the way unless you have Yeshua to come, because Satan keeps man's pride in check. There is a benefit to him. His purpose is to keep the pride of men in check. And he does a pretty good job of it, because man is so prone to do wrong. And Satan proves it.
You know, I could imagine a Christian's response to that would be that, well, why are you even quoting the Old Testament when it comes to Christianity? We live in the New Testament. And, you know, I guess what I just saw right there is that, and yes, when you say that, Christianity, you are confirming your lawlessness. You're just confirming the very scripture that you're reading. I mean, how many times have I heard Christians say that, you know, the Old Testament's the old law, it's been done away with, and we're to live in the New Testament for us. Why are you even referring to the Old Testament? It does not apply to us.
If you heard that scripture quoted for Christians, we're Bereans. We're more noble-minded. We search the scriptures to see if the things that are being said are so. Have you heard that for Christians? Be a Berean.
Yes, absolutely. But then they'll go to the Proverbs or the Psalms where it talks about prosperity and riches, and all of a sudden, now it applies.
But the fact is, the Bereans sought the Old Testament to see if the things being said were so. They didn't go to the Gospels. They didn't go to the other New Testament passages. So is the Old Testament of value? Absolutely. If you want to be a Berean, go to the Old Testament and seek those things to see if things that are being said are so. I find the Old Testament to be tremendously essential in understanding what the kingdom of God is. And some of the greatest testimonies there are is that wilderness experience. It's very confirmed.
Well, the scripture in Zechariah that talks about the olive tree, lampstand, olive tree, that essentially opened your ministry for you. That was the key scripture that opened the door for you.
Yeshua quoted, before his death, he said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Well, where was he quoting? He was quoting Zechariah 13, where it goes on to say that two-thirds of the sheep will be cut off and die, and the last third, the other third, will pass through the fire. So he just laid out for us an understanding of what the church would be. So the Old Testament is rich in understanding. It tells us things that the New Testament cannot give us. It's a rich field that we gather essential truth. Okay, Mr. Meyer, are we ready to proceed on?
We are, sir.
I can tell right now that we are going to go to a third program.
I figured we would.
Okay. You did a great job prefacing that question to me last time. I really appreciated the preface even more than the question. You prefaced the question. Christianity is always presenting things to people of wrath, and there's going to be destruction, and there's this barrage of these things, and that's what I went off of, and I answered, what is Christianity? You went on to say, so what is the lake of fire and the great white throne judgment? I never heard it. I had all of my plans on the preface. So let's cover that now. Lake of fire and the great white throne judgment.
Okay, I mean, it's in the writing, and the lake of fire seems to be a hot spot, if you will, with people. It's like, okay, anything that you teach that's contrary to that, there will be hellfire and brimstone and eternal suffering, forget it, because this is the way it is, and anything contrary to it, we just don't want to hear it.
Oh, yes. I mentioned to 4 bride members, this gentleman that I met at the lake, and I said, we had a great 2.5 hours of conversation over a multiplicity of subjects, and subjects of, like, I am not a Christian. That didn't bother him. The curse of 1920, no problem. He agreed. Cover their heads. Absolutely. Women should cover their heads. Modest dress. Wonderful. Christianity is the abomination of desolations. No problem. Great fellowship. And then I hit the snag, and that ended it. And I asked 4 bride people, what do you think it was? The first person I asked, I said, I will give you three chances to guess what it was that he called me a heretic and broke off any conversation and communication and fellowship at that point. He got in his truck, I got in my truck, he's gone. The first bride member said, I don't need 2 and 3. I don't need 3 choices. He said, I know what it was. It was heaven and hell. I said, you're exactly right. This is amazing. So I talked to another bride brother in Canada. I said, okay, told him the same story. I said, what was it that turned him off? He said, heaven and hell. I said, wow. So I called the sister here who lived in Salem. Now, I figured she would get it, because whenever this other lady who I met went to her and said, I've got someone you've got to talk to. He shares some things that I think you'll really be interested in. Her response was, does he believe in hellfire eternal judgment? She said, no, he doesn't. She said, okay, I'll talk with him. I expected her to guess it. Sure enough, I said, I'll give you 3 chances. She said, I know what it was. It was hell. They all knew, and the other person was, he's a big thinker, and so he was looking at all the truths, and I don't think he's had the experience of talking with people about the bride as much as these others have, because it's like whenever I asked to talk to the gentleman in Canada, he said, I've talked with enough people about different truths, and I know which one turns them off. That's it. Frankly, Chris, the first time someone came to me and said, there is no eternal hell. Well, that's really not, I mean, it's not eternal, but there is a hell. And so, he wasn't exactly right in the way he said it, but when he said that to me, I said, nope, 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 don't talk to me about that. I don't want to talk about it. That is a pillar of the faith. I wouldn't talk to him, so he gave me a book. I suggested to people that Steve Jones' book called Creation's Jubilee. And you can find it online. And there are other writings about it as well. And he gave me that book, and I started reading it. It was obvious. The evidence is that this idea of this eternal hellfire punishment is something that is rooted in mythology. And it's not supported in the scriptures, and I quickly laid it down. I offered this book to this other gentleman to read, and he wouldn't even touch it. So that's the difference. If people are open-minded and will look at it honestly, I think they'll come on the side of, wow, this is not what I've been taught. They've been teaching me lies for a long time. That's why I spent so much time talking about Christianity being darkness, and you can't trust what they are teaching. And this is one of them. Although there are Christians who teach, you know, that there is no eternal hellfire punishment, Steve Jones being one of them. You got any comments before I move into this?
Yes, sir. There are groups out there that believe this. And so, you know, this is not an isolated belief here. But it's always fascinated me, and I believed the same way until I saw the scriptures and understood them to be different. Why are so many people so hell-bent on hell? Why is this such a trigger point for people?
You know, why is the book of Revelation this great, you know, wrath event that's going to come upon the world? why do people get caught up in that so much? Why are conspiracy theories so popular with people? You know, why do people go and watch all these movies in which there's all this drama, this wrath? I don't know what it is about people who want to see that, but it spills over into religion. You've got the, you know, Catholic Inquisitions, where they would torture people and burn them. What is it about the nature of man that wants to be that way? What is mythology about? There's something dark about man who goes towards this wrath aspect. But it's not the ways of God. It's not the nature of God. He does carry out wrath, but we're going to see that his true fulfillment is to have mercy. I can't give you the... Well, I'll tell you what. I'll do the same thing. I will insert the passage that I'm going to mention here. I'm going to insert it right here. Ezekiel 20, 1 through 26. Now, if you go read that, you will find that Yahweh four times was going to destroy Israel. He said four times he was going to destroy them, and he changed his mind. There is a part of Yahweh that is wrath, but he does have mercy. It's like that passage that says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And he may want to be that way, but he knows he can't. But people have this wrath mentality and this eternal hellfire punishment with all of its doctrines that come out of Catholicism are still in Protestantism, and it's error. Now, Chris, before we get into that, though, I want to preface this with another thing that we talked about, but I want to quote another scripture. We talked about faith in the last program, and I know you remember that, correct?
Yes, sir.
And the point that I was making is that faith comes from God, and I quoted a scripture, I paraphrased it, but I'll quote it directly from the scriptures. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So our faith that we have is a gift from God, so that we can't boast. And every man, the faith that he has, it is from God. It's not of himself. The other passage that, oh, this is one of my favorites. It's Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. This is the same subject, right?
Yes, sir.
Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Now, this is translated as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That word, as, it's really can be translated when or since. And let's use the word since here. But to think so as to have sound judgment, since God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That makes a complete difference in what is being said there, and is consistent with the whole verse, because it says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Why? For God is the one who has given you the measure of faith that you have. God is the originator of faith in our lives. There is no place for boasting, whether it's faith to believe in him or whether it's faith to do something. Now, can we cut faith short? Yes, he can give us faith, and we can hear and believe and never act. Or we can try to create our own faith and believe and act. Did you notice something missing there, Chris? Believe and act.
I hear you.
There is no here, is there? It's hear from God, believe, and act. So we can cut it short. It's like in James says, you know, what we would have is this faith without works is dead. But, you know, it's being by itself. And so the faith that we do have, though, and comes to fruition, we have no room for boasting, because the reality is, the bottom line is, faith comes from God. Well, someone can say, oh, well, I just don't have faith, and I'll just, you know, God will be responsible. That's a little risky. I never want to be the place where I put it off on God. It's a delicate situation. On the one hand, Yeshua said, you can do nothing apart from me, and I take great hope in him. But if I become passive at that point, I really prove that my will is not to fulfill his will, because I become passive and lethargic and do not accomplish things. And so on the one hand, we know that our faith comes from God and we do not get puffed up. But on the other hand, we seek to operate in that faith and be faithful with the faith that Yahweh has given us. You know, Yeshua one time said to the apostles, you have little faith. He was so tired of them. The hope that we have, Chris, is that Yahweh is going to give us faith. And we'll operate in that faith and be faithful and bring Emmanuel back to this earth. That's our hope.
Now, you're not saying that, well, let me say it this way. You're suggesting that there is no eternal fire, punishment of burning in a quote-unquote hell, but you're not suggesting that there is not a judgment of some sort. There is a judgment.
Yes.
It's just not the hell, and it's just not the fire, the eternal fire that's been taught.
That's right. We will get into that now. I'll give you an example of this because it's one of my favorite passages. He said, you will be held accountable for every idle word. By your words, you're justified. By your words, you're condemned. That's pretty inclusive. Every idle word. Now, he does hold us accountable. In fact, the scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He's talking to believers at that point. Now, we are held accountable. And Paul said, of course, concerning the Corinthians, he said, many of you are sick and some of you are dying because they wouldn't judge themselves. And he said, if you judge yourselves, you will not be judged. You know, I've got a scripture here I'd like to turn back to. Did you want to say something before I address
well,
the scripture?
Well, I just want, you know, I've heard this said before. I discussed this with somebody that's fairly close to me, and they suggested that people would begin to behave differently if they knew that there was no hell, that they would behave like the devil if they knew there was no hell. and that just seemed... That seems twisted to me. That something doesn't sound right about that.
Well, they need to read that whole Bible because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God scourges every son whom he receives. If you're without the scourging, you're an illegitimate child. You're a bastard, Scripture says. No. We're not going to get away with anything. What concerns me is that someone would confuse this unlawful punishment with correction for wrongs that are done. Lawful
right.
Corrections for wrongs that are done. He is the God of all weights and balances, and he knows what needs to be brought into our lives in order to get us where we tilt the scales the other way and live righteously. I was communicating with someone about grace. And I'm a very open person. It was it's actually my wife, and she regards me as being emphasizing too much on law, because I talk about dressing modestly, I talk about head coverings, I talk about the way we speak, and so from her point of view now, that is legalism, and this is an easy accusation against people who dress modestly and wear head coverings. They call that legalism, which totally baffles me because, according to Paul, that's called all of the churches practice this. I think he would be appalled that people would come along and say that that's legalism when it's nothing less than obedience. And so my wife was encouraging me to grow in grace. Now, my perspective is that growing in grace, in her mind and in the minds of other Christians, is that is, let us do what we want to do because we're under grace and we can do whatever we want to. And if you start putting restrictions on us, that's not growing in grace. That is a fallacious concept of grace. The purpose of grace is to not give me a license to sin, as Jude speaks of, licentiousness, this license to sin. In fact, he says grace shouldn't become this license to sin. Grace should cause us to live righteously. It's like that passage that I quoted last time, 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him, in Yeshua, is obligated to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's grace. If I accept Yeshua into my life, the Son of God, the Prince of Priests, in righteousness, then my life should reflect his righteousness. That's not legalism. That's a grace for obedience. And so she encouraged me to grow in grace. And so I went to that scripture. It's 2 Peter 3, and I'll quote from verses 17 and 18. It says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unlawful men." Now, New American Standard says unprincipled, that it's actually unlawful. "That you're not carried away by the error of unlawful men and fall from your own steadfastness." That's a warning, right, Chris? That is a warning. Don't fall.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
And then he says, but, in other words, don't fall back in this steadfastness of holding to what's right. Don't be led away by unlawful people who just say you can do anything you want to do. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and him be the glory both now and to the day of the age. The grace that I need, according to 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, is to not live a lawless life and to not fall back into the things of the world. That's what I see for my family and for many people. They are more comfortable living in the ways of the world. They do not accept the grace of God that has been given to us to walk righteously. The challenge of grace is, will you walk righteously? Not you can do whatever you want, you can watch your television, you can listen to all your music. When are you going to clear your house out? You know, in that video, clean out your house. We have to have that salt, the fire of salt, in which we purge and we cast away our foot, we cast away our hands, we pluck out our eyes, whatever it takes for us to live right before Yahweh God and in accordance with what he has purchased for us, which is righteousness.
You know, you've touched on, you know, some subjects that are, that of course, that are a little complicated, and you've alluded to that. But then when you talk about grace like this, it's so clear. It's so clear to me. And the pastors and Christian teachers who have taught this about grace, you know, they had the right idea. They just didn't teach it they didn't teach the whole picture about grace. You know, that they really gave you a license to sin. They had the first part right. They just didn't. It's like they want to be lawless. It's like we all want to be lawless, in which we cannot behave this way.
And that's certainly the warning of 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. Of course, if you look at the pattern of the New Testament, your Gospels, up through Acts, what is it, 8, I think, I'm guessing, about chapter 8, is really First Remnant. I think it's 9 up to Hebrews would be Paul's writings. And it's about Paul, of Acts 9 and on, is about Paul, and that would be Christianity. And then whenever you get to Hebrews and up to Revelation, which would include this passage in 2 Peter, it looks really more to the second remnant. I'm not saying these are exclusive to that, but it looks to it in prophetic testimony. And so the encouragement to us is, don't fall into the way of these unlawful people, and don't fall back in your steadfastness. I mean, the warning that Yeshua clearly gives to people is, there are people who are going to come to me and they're going to say, didn't we cast out demons in your name and perform miracles and signs and heal people in your name? And he will turn to them and say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are too many Christians who are going to, how can I say this? There are too many Christians who are willing to accept compromise and worldliness under the guise of grace, and they're going to find out that they've been wrong the whole time. And those pastors that have been teaching this, James 3 warns, not very many of you can become teachers because you're going to incur a stricter judgment. I wouldn't want to be any of those pastors. I would rather teach responsibility, accountability for actions, whether it's a believer or even an unbeliever. Take responsibility for your actions. Chris, how many times have you seen people in your life that their problems are that they've never taken responsibility for their own actions?
Well, I see it every day, actually. I see it, at times in my own life. I judge myself, and I see it in my family, and I see it in my coworkers, and I see it in practice every day.
And it actually leads to failure, to error, to sin, when we don't take responsibility. If that's true in the natural, how much more so is it true in the spiritual? If we see the consequences, the ill consequences, a lot of your people who are in prison is because they have never taken responsibility for their own actions. And a lot of the parents who raised those children didn't hold them accountable. Yahweh God is no different. The scriptures say, if your earthly fathers correct you as best they can, how much more so will your heavenly father correct you? So people who think they can just live the way they want to, dress the way they want to, do what they want to, because it's under grace, are going to find out that it is a sad and tragic mistake.
That is so true, Mr. Naylor. That is just so true. So we really have to consider these things that we've been taught and wonder, is there anything that I was taught that's true? Is there any doctrine, any teaching in my upbringing that was true? Can I have trust and confidence in anything that I've learned?
Whenever the Spirit came on me in 1994, he turned everything that I believed upside down. Or maybe it was going right side up. You know, it said Paul turned the world upside down. Well, maybe what we need to do as the bride is turn everything right side up. Everything was like it was an earthquake. It was truly an earthquake going on in my beliefs. And I didn't, like you, I didn't know what was true anymore. And because I saw so much error, because his Spirit was on me for a week and a half, I saw so much error. And I finally came to the place, and my wife was in the room with me, and I put my hand on this on the Bible, and I said, this book is true. Once I made that foundational statement, this book is true, everything settled out in my life, and I began to go to that book and find the truth, not religion. One man called me a heretic. I said, you're right, I am a heretic. Because a heretic is one who does not accept established religious dogma. What is true? Yeshua is the Son of God. Yes, he is. He died on the cross. There's a lot to his death on the cross. It's been said many times in Bride, Christianity is about a quarter of an inch thick in truth. They look like they're walking on water. They're not. There's just no depth. Got a lot of breadth, just no depth. Well, I can see for certain it's going to be a third program. In fact, what we may have to do is just lay this out in general and then see where we get to in the time that we have remaining. In the writing called Resurrection and Judgment, we talk about the two resurrections, and there are three ascensions. The two resurrections are, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the first remnant out of death. They enter into their earthly bodies here on this earth, that they have not had a body, and they start ascending alive. We who are here on this earth, the second remnant, we ascend with them into the clouds, the scripture says, and then we meet Yeshua in the air. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the first remnant. Someone could say, well, are there Christians in that group? No. Christians cannot be in the first resurrection. They're obligated to 3 days and three nights in the grave, and they've only gone two. They still have a third one to go through. Their resurrection and their rest is on their Sabbath, which is an eighth day. And we're talking about a resurrection, the first resurrection, on the seventh day. And so it's not time for them yet. They have chosen their rest, their Sabbath, 1,000 years from now, and that's what they will get. So the first resurrection is the first remnant. They come out of the graves. The two-part remnant are united as one in the air. They ascend to Yeshua. They stay in heaven. You can read the writing called Ascending Alive. They'll be in heaven for 15 days. They'll come back on tabernacles. They ascend on trumpets. They come back on tabernacles with Emmanuel. And they tabernacle on this earth for 1,000 years. That is the first resurrection. And that is the first ascension. So a first resurrection, first ascension take place. That's your barley group. That's your cattle group, if you would. Your heifer and such. Your next group would be the sheep or the wheat group. First resurrection is the resurrection of the silver. But the ascension is going to be a three-part ascension. But let's get to the second resurrection. We read in Revelation that the second resurrection is the rest of the dead. So the rest of the dead include Christians who have been dying for the last 2,000 years. You've got 6,000 years of the nations. They come out. That includes the period of the patriarchs and everybody who had faith in God. They all come out of the graves at one time. That is the second resurrection. There are only two resurrections. That's the second and the last resurrection. They will be on this earth. We ask a question at the end, where are you going to put them all? And you can go read the writing about that. Will they all fit? It's estimated there would be 110 billion people on this earth at that point. Emmanuel will have 1,000 years to get the earth ready for this vast quantity of people that are going to come and live on the earth at the White Throne Judgment. So, Chris, do you understand then that the second resurrection is the rest of the dead? Is that correct?
That is correct.
Okay, then we're...
I get it.
Okay, then we are told that... you know what? I really should have put this before that. Because at the end of the millennial reign, as addressed in the writing, and I won't go into it here, Emmanuel leaves with his bride. Satan is released for a short period of time. He deceives the nations. And then Emmanuel comes back and establishes the Great White Throne Judgment, in which people are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, just to lay out timing, let's just press forward. What you'd have is now, after the millennial reign, you'd have 2,000 years more in which Christians would now be back in their earthly bodies. It becoming a split work. If a person doesn't know this, it's going to sound very strange to them. But in Zechariah chapter 6, it talks about building the temple between the two bronze mountains, which is the millennial reign is the temple. The two bronze mountains are the 2,000 years of Christianity which we have known. You got the millennial reign in the middle, and you got another bronze mountain, which is another 2,000 years of Christianity. Christianity is known as bronze. The remnant is always silver. Christianity is bronze. So Christianity, Christians, after 2,000 more years, after the millennial reign, they will then perform the Elijah work of ascending alive in their bodies and going to heaven, and they will be born from above and come into an immortal, incorruptible body and return back to this earth. The nations are still here. We have talked about this before, and I know I'm giving a lot of information, but the kingdom of God is divided into three parts. Put this in your mental picture. You have a tabernacle. This tabernacle is composed of a holy of holies and a holy place. Outside of that is the court. Yahweh God says, Moses, make sure and be real careful building it this way, because this is a representation of the heavenly. It is the kingdom of heaven. Revelation says the court belongs to the nations. That's pretty simple. The holy place, or the holy of holies, is 2,000 square cubits. Can anybody say 2,000 years of Christianity? Okay. How about the millennial reign? How about the Holy of Holies that's 1,000 square cubits? And so what you find is that the Holy of Holies is the bride. The body of Christ is the holy place, the 2,000 years. And all of the nations are going to be in the court. Yahweh God is going to restore and save and redeem all men. That did not make the man at the lake happy when I said that. Because his idea was, at the great white throne judgment, all of these unbelievers will be brought back into their earthly bodies. We both agreed on that. And then they would be thrown into the lake of fire and gone. They're vaporized. They don't exist anymore. Spirit, soul, body, they're gone. Wrong. And we're going to get into that. We'll get into what fire is. But let's look. You know what? I'm going to reserve this for when we talk about the nations. I won't use this scripture right now. Let it be sufficient that you understand that eventually the nations will come into the kingdom as well. And I'm going to give a passage that confirms that. But not just the nations. What you're going to find is that even the fallen angels are restored even after the nations. Now, if you want to read more about this, go to a writing called Seed Time and Harvest. But a verse came to my attention today that was thrilling, and actually another bride brother, Chris, it was Joey, had sent it to, yes, it was sent it to me, and I finally was able to sit down and read his email, and I read this in there, and boy, is it wonderful. I will look forward to presenting it to everybody in the next broadcast that we have. To complete this course, we've had the bride ascend, the body of Christ ascends, and then third, the nations will ascend. They too had to be born from above. They enter into an immortal, incorruptible body as well. So you have two resurrections, three ascensions. You say, you mean the angels don't ascend? No, they never had bodies. They never lost their bodies. We're the one with earthly bodies. We're the ones that have to be resurrected. There's nothing to indicate that the angels, when they fell, that they left their bodies. They were spirits anyway. So they didn't have bodies like we have, so they don't go through this resurrection process. We as earth people do. So you got two resurrections, you got three ascensions. The purpose of those three ascensions is to take us into heaven, that we might be born from above by Jerusalem into an immortal, incorruptible body, and that will be the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That will take another 7,000 years to get there, Chris, to have all that fulfilled.
Well, there's there's a couple of things if I could comment. One would be conspicuously absent is the mention of hell, which I'm grateful for. And what are we going to do with all that time?
You know, it's not just what are we going to do with all that time. Just think. The way I see the way things are going to take, it will take 43,000 years until, chronological, 43,000 years before Yahweh truly declares jubilee over everything. Of all of his creation will take 43,000 years. So what are we going to do for 43,000? It makes 5,000 seem kind of small, doesn't it?
Well, it does, and I guess if we can't learn righteousness and the ways of Yahweh God in 43,000 years, we'll never learn them.
Okay, I'm going to pose this. You're going to understand this. I don't know if the listener is going to. How many times have you heard me to say, boy, we've got to wait how many weeks, months, days, you know, six, 7 months? I think, what are we going to do in 7 months? Did we have any trouble filling up 7 months?
No, we didn't. And what did, and I just answered it, what did we do for those 7 months? We've been learning.
Exactly. And interceding.
And interceding. That's it. That's what we'll be doing. That's wonderful.
The exciting thing about our prospect before us is that the nations had 6,000 years to rule this earth, along with Satan. Well, Satan particularly for the last 2,000 years. But everything, as Satan told Yeshua, everything has been given into my hands. He said, everything that you see is being given to me. He told that to Yeshua, the God who created all of this. And he said, everything, every bit of this has been given to me. The wonderful thing is, at the completion of 6,000 years, and when we enter into the millennial reign, the purpose of time then will be to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. Can you imagine the transition? I don't think we can. It says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the mind of man what Yahweh God's going to do. So the wonder, the transformation of everything from the creation to society to communications to, quote, employment, the pursuits that we are going to have are going to all change dramatically, because the purpose will be to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And so it's going to be a wonderful time. We've got a lot of transition.
It will, excuse me, it will. And, you know, to think about lawlessness being put away and the worship of a pure God and a people that are pure of heart and the love and the peace and the absence of pain and death. And these are the things that are consistent with even what Christianity, in some ways, minus the hell, has been taught, that heaven is this place where there's perfect peace and no pain. And so it gives us something to, without doubt, look forward to.
But let us not miss the fact, though, it's not going to be this panacea, because the lake of fire will be here. After millennial reign, during the millennial reign, it's going to be a period of burning. The third part of the church is burned. It's consumed by fire.
And there's your hell there, Gary.
Yes,
there's your hell.
That's right. But this hell says, I will call them my people, and they will call me Yahweh. And that's what that fire does. It purifies people. And so, whether it's a millennial reign or it's after that when you have the lake of fire, there is going to be purification that we go through that is going to get the wrong out of us, and we're going to have to pay a price for all the wrong that we've done, too. So it's not going to be just sitting around eating grapes and everything's wonderful. It's going to be learning righteousness. That's the purpose, learn righteousness. And can anybody say that learning righteousness is easy? No.
Well, I can attest to it that it's not. But Gary, we've been taught that our sins are under his blood.
Yes, and we're also taught in Hebrews that that offering does not exist when we sin willfully. Let's read it straight from the scriptures, because I have turned to it.
Okay.
And we will go to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 26 through 29. And it says this. Now, mine says, for if we go on sinning willfully. Now, that's not in the text. It doesn't say, go on sinning willfully. It says, for if we sin willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is talking to believers, Chris. Anyone who will set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, this matter of grace is not doing what you want to do. This matter of grace is that a grace has been extended to us and that we have to respond to that grace by giving our lives to walk in the righteousness which has been imputed to us. It's like one man said, he said to a Christian, he said, either change your name or change your ways. If we're going to receive grace, then we have to walk according to that grace and the righteousness which it purchases for us. And then if we don't, then it says that we have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. What it's saying is, why are you continuing to walk this way? Are you regarding the blood unclean? This righteousness that has been given to you, are you now walking in uncleanness? Is the blood unclean? If the blood is not unclean, if it has come to purify you, then walk in purity. There is a righteousness that we should evidence in our lives, choices that we make, how we treat other people. Are we serving other people? Are we walking, talking, speaking, listening, looking circumspectly? If we sin willfully, then no, that grace is not upon us because we are rejecting it. We are to walk circumspectly. And that includes every area of our lives, Chris.
So this is part of the judgment at the White Throne, is that we'll be... Well, the second remnant avoids this if we judge ourselves now on the earth. But Christians then will pass through the fire, and that's the judgment for sins committed willfully.
Yes, in other words, they will pay the price. And the same thing is here. I told one lady this, so she said, after hearing that scripture, she said, you mean I go to hell? No, that's not the point. You're now going to pay the price for that sin. You're going to pay for it. It's not covered under the blood because you have willfully done it. And so the blood has come to prepare the way for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, which it has done. It has opened the way. It has restored our relationship to the Father. It prepares the way for us to enter in and to abide in that kingdom. But it is a kingdom of righteousness. If we choose not to live righteously, then we're going to pay the price for those offenses. And they can eventually cause us to be taken out of the book of life and either put in Christianity, if we're bright, or put into the nations. It is nothing to be tried about. We're to walk as he walked, as that scripture says in 1 John. The one who says he abides in him is obligated to walk in the same manner as he walked. that is to choose righteousness. It's to be obedient to the Father, doing only the will of the Father. To put a guard on our eyes, a guard on our ears, a guard on our lips. And we are to dress modestly. We are to evidence righteousness in our behavior, that people will know there is a man of God. There is a woman of God. There's righteousness in their lives. We don't participate in the worldly chatter of those around us. You know, I haven't been in a secular job for a long time, but I had 6.5 years in a secular job in a state office, an air pollution office in Texas. And someone made a comment. They said, they asked where I was, and their response to this person was, "You mean the guy with the Bible? I am glad I was known as one who gave myself to the Bible." You know, the other thing, and I'm going to just throw this out. A woman sent me an email. She said, "Do you think you would resent being created as a woman?" No, Chris, no. I would not resent being created as a woman at all. The woman is in the role of a servant. We all have opportunities to be feminine in our government in relation to other things. We are to be servants. Yeshua came in a female role and was a servant and did not come to be served. When I worked for the air control board, I was a servant to my boss. I served him faithfully. When I cleaned carpets, I served my boss. In my relationship with my father, I served my father. When I was in Full Gospel Businessmen, I served them. I served as a greeter at the door. And eventually, they made me president. We are all obligated to be servants, not to be served. We all have a female role. So whether it's in those actions as servants, or whether it's in our words, are we careful with what we speak? Is no unclean thing coming out of our mouths? If we have the righteousness of God within us, then shouldn't it come out of our mouths? Why would hot and cold water be coming out of our mouths? Why would two things be coming out? What should be coming out of our mouths is righteousness. If we claim that God resides within us, then why isn't He master over our words? Why isn't He master over the things that we look at? Why isn't He master over the things that we do? Are we playing a game? We can't afford to play games. If we're going to claim righteousness, the righteous blood of Yeshua, then let it cleanse every aspect of your lives. Women, start dressing like a woman. Cover your head. Men, start being a godly man. Don't let the things come out of your mouth be unclean in any regard of any gender. Children, obey your parents. Honor them. Live righteously. Focus on living righteously. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, then live like the kingdom of God now within yourself. If you really want the kingdom, then live it today. Don't live for yourselves. We need to embrace the kingdom of God and the kingdom of righteousness today if we really want Emmanuel to come to this earth. And so, is the blood going to cover our sins? Yes. But if you sin willfully, forget it. It's your choice. You are the one who are now going to pay the price for that. Embrace it. Father, I blew it. Put it on me. Let's get this out in the open. Let me confess it. Chris, if I ever do anything, I say if. If I choose to do something wrong, that one of the fears that I keeps me from doing it is that I know I will have to confess it to everybody. And so I'm careful. If I'm going to live before my brothers in sincerity and truth, then I will confess my failures. In fact, the scripture says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. We need to live our lives in the open. And we need to pursue Yahweh God with our whole hearts. Today is the day of salvation, and it needs to show up in what we do and what we say. And with that, that gives us an opportunity to close here, because we cannot go into this fire that we will speak of concerning the lake of fire and what it's going to mean. Because really, we have to talk about the fire on the bride too, Chris. So that'll give us another
right,
program.
And the hope that's before us. And so we sort of figured there'd be a third part to this, and that's good. I mean, this is very informational, and in the last few minutes there, I just kept quiet to listen to you. I mean, that's a true preacher of righteousness. I mean, that is, in a nutshell, exactly what this is all about. And you've put it in very good perspective. I don't have any problems with this business of hell, and I know that there'll be a judgment. It's just not the hell, fire, and brimstone that we've been taught.
No.
There is an accountability. I did not hear one word where you said that we wouldn't be held accountable. In fact, you said that we need to take accountability for our actions. And so I'm very comfortable with this. That was wonderful. And we can pick this up and finish. I know there's some other things that you want to talk about. So we'll just get together again and pick up where we left off.
Yes. And let's close with this, Chris. It's not time to play games anymore. Don't play games. Get real. Get real with who you are. Get real with who you're supposed to be. Get real with your actions. You know, I don't like lying, Chris. One of the worst lies that can ever be said is to lie to oneself about really who they are and what they're doing. And so get real with yourself, humble yourself before God, ask for mercy, and walk in righteousness. And that is our challenge today, sir.
Amen. Well, until we meet again, sir, this was wonderful, and again, I say this many times, we're very grateful for you, and until we pick this up again, may Yahweh richly bless you, and we'll talk to you soon.
Okay, my brother, thank you for your part as well. Blessings
to you.
All right,
talk to you soon.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye.